welcome to the porch here on Firefall Talk Radio. I'm Richard Grund, broadcasting live from the Firefall Studio. The only place you hear us live is Spreaker.com. You can also download and listen to us archived. You can do that as well at the old Blog Talk site, as well as on iTunes and iHeartRadio. So welcome to all those listeners. You know, there's 7 years worth of archives at the Blog Talk Firefall Talk Radio page. Feel free to listen. Feel free to share. You can subscribe to us on the Spreaker app and get updates on broadcasts. Also on Facebook and Twitter, we can be found. And the reason you may want to get the app and subscribe is because coming in 2018, I'm just going to randomly start doing some quick little podcasts, sharing some things, and using that as kind of my blog every day or every couple of days or however the Lord leads me. So you're going to want to know when it's on because it's not going to be listed. There'll be no specific schedule. But on the porch is where we get back to basics, examining the Word of God, especially the Book of Acts Church. The Porch Online Bible Study has been created back in March of 2010 to restore the priesthood of the believer, to take a look at the Book of Acts Church, take a look at the early church believers, see how they did things. Learn from their mistakes, absorb what they did right, establish the priesthood of the believer in the church that the Lord intended, not the one that man and tradition created. See, we believe the church age is still in effect. The day of Pentecost continues. The fire still falls. The Porch is an outreach of Solomon's Porch, Inc., a Florida non-for-profit. You can find us on solomonsporch.org. That's easy for you to say. On solomonsporch.org, if you have any questions, visit the site, use the contact button. Or you can go to Firefall Talk Radio. There's also ways to support us. If you'd like to do that, we would appreciate it. A couple of days ago in Pakistan, in Islamabad, two heavily armed suicide bombers assaulted a crowded Christian church, Bethel Memorial Methodist Church, 400 people inside. Luckily, there were armed police outside, and only they didn't make it inside, but the bombs went off, and 9 worshipers were killed. A lot of people wounded. The police guards were also killed, and ISIS claimed responsibility. And this is what it's like to be a believer in Yeshua in other parts of the world. We can complain all we want, but we don't endure that, so keep them in your prayers. You know, every day when I pray, and it's in my book, The Supernatural Battle, hopefully we'll have the review and the edit done pretty soon of the rewrite and the revised expanded version. But I talk about how to pray in the end of the book, and every day I go through it's not a ritual, but it's a list. And I'll share that with you in a second. But first I want to praise him because you always start there. You always start in praise. You don't enter his presence with requests and griping and complaining. No, you enter his courts with thanksgiving and with praise. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to do this. We thank you for the technology and the home that I have that I can do this in, and my wife that allows me to, isn't bothered by me disappearing for an entire day to serve you, Father, and to do this and come in here. I'm thankful for her and all that she's had to go through in all these years of me serving the kingdom. I praise him for my family, my 2 sons, my daughter-in-law, for our furry kids. Some of you call them pets. We call them family. I just praise him for everything that I have. His protection over us, this ministry that he lets me run, it's his ministry. It'll never be mine. You'll never see my name on this ministry. I praise him for all of you. You inspire me, you encourage me, you keep me going. I praise him for the dreams and the visions. Lately, there's been a lot of that. I praise him for the healing virtues that I know are still available to us. I just praise him for the ability to praise him. Look at those people in Pakistan. To praise him and to worship him could cost them their lives. It happens in China and North Korea and all these other places, and eventually it will happen here. So I praise him that that is not happening here yet. And even though the entire world is on edge and the signs of the times are blaring Creation groans for the return of the King. I praise the return of the King, the coming kingdom, the New Jerusalem. I'm thankful for America, but I'm also excited for the coming kingdom. My prayers, as I said, I start each day when I pray. First of all, I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which means I'm praying for the return of Yeshua. There'll never be peace until he returns. I pray for the fatherless and the widow. I pray for the innocents and those that are victims of injustice. Every day, I focus on them. And when I say the innocents, I mean the ones that are murdered in the womb, the ones that are slaughtered in this world. And I'm even including the creatures that God has created that we don't take care of. We've not been good stewards of them. And of course, all the victims of injustice. Somebody has to intercede for them. Somebody has to stand in the gap. Hopefully you'll do it with me. I pray for divine wholeness, health, and healing in me and my wife and in our family and all of you. There's a respiratory bug going around. I've fought it. I'm finally coming out the other side of it. Some of this involves Kansas, the haunted house we were in. Had some serious health issues. Probably should be shut down, but that's not in my control. Of course, if the Lord wanted to give me the money, I would buy it and raise it to the ground, tear it down, salt the earth, walk away. If you want to join me in prayer for that, that'd be great. But I pray for healing in all of us that are struggling in this world right now. I pray for divine protection. We live in a fallen world with an enemy looking to destroy and devour. I pray for inspiration for me and for the remnant, for all of us to wake up, to know how to pray and to be willing to pray, even when we don't feel like it. I pray for us to rise up and answer the call to action, answer the call to the harvest. And I pray that those that are able to bless would be a blessing, to be a conduit of his blessings and not hoard the manna that he has poured into their life. I pray for continued unspoken prayer of favor and divine resolution to an ongoing matter that needs to end in for his glory. I pray for protection over me and over SRT and everyone that supports us and supported the documentary. It's really a dark, demonic time, very active. The enemy has ramped up its attacks, so hopefully you'll stand with us. I pray for the documentary and all that have supported it and for the vision behind it. I will need more footage. We'll have to head back to Kansas late February, early March when it warms up a little bit. and the money to do that and to edit it properly and for it to do what it needs to do. Pray that the final edit on the revised book gets done. Mission 2017, 11 days left. That's all there is. We're almost into the new year. So let's continue to operate efficiently in the calling. Exposing the enemy, seeking the lost, helping the dying, and destroying the works of the fallen. And to get mobile. It's time to get mobile. Stacy in Fort Mitchell says, hey, I'm going to step out in faith this week with my praise report and prayer request. I'm thankful for every day. I'm thankful every day for all that we have. Neil and I are blessed with so much, our like-minded friends, our kids, pets, and belongings. Truth is, we're struggling, and we have been since he deployed, and I lost my job as a nurse in 2010. We are both mentally and physically exhausted. We need a breakthrough financially and spiritually. We need prayer for our marriage. We're thinking about moving in order to be closer to the family. I don't know what the right answer is. I just know that I can barely keep going anymore. The Maccabees fought for 3 years before they reclaimed the temple. Neil and I believe that our family and our home are a temple, and that's why we have fought for almost 8 years. Through a deployment, school, multiple lost jobs for both of us, and losing four babies, we haven't quit. We're holding on to hope. Please pray for us. Kim in Fort Mitchell says, physically I'm well, getting some much-needed nap in since the baby wakes up so much at night now. We are all suffering from this upper respiratory infection that goes around, but this too shall pass. I'm alive and breathing, and I praise him for that. Mentally, I would say I'm under construction right now. Do you have those little blinking orange lights and the barriers? Anyway, which makes me grow spiritually. I will explain later. just want to say thank you to my Heavenly Father for loving me day to day, for letting me grow, for teaching me who I am. I praise Him for my salvation, my sobriety, the serenity that He has given me. Every day I wake up sober, every day that I wake up sober is a miracle. He took the inner turmoil, the anxiety, the hangovers, the guilt, the shame, and He created something new. My walk is far from over. He has given me my self-worth back, my dignity, and He's now teaching me how to walk with my head held high for His glory. Give me the courage to make decisions that need to be made, and I praise Him and I trust Him. Praise Him for my children. Praise Him for my friend Stacy, the foundation of this friendship built on honesty, humility, trust, and no judgment. I praise Him for this ministry. I'm asking for protection over my family, the Porch families. I'm asking you to pray with me for courage and strength to trust Him with His plan for me. Asking for prayers for Sean's soul, that's her husband, as well as my mother's. Please pray with me for patience at my new job and for protection over my spirit, body, and mind in Yeshua's name. Folks, we do this every week because we are a family and we are a community, and not everybody shares, and that's great. But I hope that you're praying. And I hope that when I go into the prayer now, you'll be praying and you'll be claiming and you'll be speaking things out loud into the Spirit for the Father to hear. So, Father, we just come to You now in the name of Yeshua, the name above all names. We all touch and agree, first of all, that You are God, that You are the Creator. You are El Elyon, God Most High, and You are Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy. And we love You. We trust You. We believe in You. We thank You. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for never giving up on us. We thank You for Yeshua. And Lord, we thank You that You did what You did for us. You didn't have to. You chose to. For paying a price that wasn't Yours, because we couldn't pay it. We're never going to be able to pay it. No matter how many times we tried to live up to the law, we would fail in one part of it, and therefore fail in all of it. And so finally, Father, You said, Yeshua, You must do this. And He chose to. And He let them whip Him and scourge Him and spit on Him and rip out His beard and mistreat Him and nailed Him to a cross and hung Him up on Calvary, on Golgotha, for all to see. And He died, shed every drop of blood, and laid Him in a borrowed tomb. But then 3 days later, You arose, Lord. You are alive, and You sit at the right hand of the Father in fullness and power, and we sit with You in the heavenly places. And the same Spirit that raised You from the dead, the Ruach HaKodesh, Your Holy Spirit, which You sent back on the day of Pentecost, that proceeds from the Father, resides inside of us, that fire is still there. It still falls. It's around us. It's in us. And it's there for us. The dunamis, explosive nature of Your Spirit. So we thank You and we praise You and we ask for more. Like they did in Acts, after Peter and John were arrested and beaten. They asked for more, so we ask You for more. Lord, we ask You for more of the Holy Spirit. We want to burn brighter. We want to do more. We want to be free of debt. We want to be free of Egypt. We want to be healed. We want to be renewed. We want to do what You called us to do. Lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. The blind will see, the deaf will hear. The lame will walk, will dance, and the dead will rise. All in Your name, Lord. So we ask that You bless this time, bless the technology, clear our minds, open our hearts, and have Your way with us tonight. In Yeshua's name, amen. These lessons are proprietary information, except where noted that the information comes from outside sources. Combination of that information and the matter presented is exclusive, cannot be repeated or used without permission. The date of this broadcast serves as the registered date of the following information. If you remember last week, I led off with the scripture, and I'm going to do it again. Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. First, it'll be the New King James, and then the Amplified. New King James says, "And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light." Amplified says, "Beside this, you know what a critical hour this is, how it is high time now for you to wake up out of your sleep, rouse to reality, for salvation, final deliverance, is nearer to us now than when we first believed, adhered to, trusted in, and relied on Messiah. The night is far gone, and the day is almost here. Let us then drop, fling away the works and deeds of darkness and put on the full armor of light." It's a new day, folks. And believers in these scriptures and in that time were pictured as being asleep or inactive. Well, guess what? Some things never change. We need to wake up. We need to cast off the works of darkness. We need to put on the armor of light. We need to shine. We need to walk decently and be well behaved. Stop the partying. Stop the drinking. Quit all immoral living. Refrain from the quarreling and the contention and the jealousy. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't solve anything. It's not productive. Clothe ourselves with the character of Messiah Yeshua. Walk in the Spirit. Make no provisions for lust. The world wants you to. The world feeds it. No. See, we just came out of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. Usually it's on the 25th day of Kislev, which is almost always in December. Not according to our calendar, according to theirs. One candle lit each day until a total of eight are lit. Just ended. Eight's the number of new beginnings. That's why this is a new day. During the time, you're thinking about consecration. You're thinking about dedication. It's a feast of renewing and renovation based upon when Antiochus Epiphanes conducted pagan worship in the temple in Judah. Maccabeus cleansed the temple from the defilement of pagan worship. Boy, could we use some Judah Maccabees right now. You see, to the Jews, Hellenism was a form of nature worship spiritually connected to the religion of the Canaanites. Some things never change. And they were horrified that Antiochus encouraged the Semitic people of the Mediterranean coast to regard him as the ancient god Baal of the Canaanites. Made a sacrificial altar, took the holy temples, the holy vessels, and burned his own incense, lit the lampstands, and did all this stuff. He defiled it. He slaughtered a pig on it. We talked about that. All the details are in the last session of the porch. So then Judah Maccabee, he gets it back. They fought for 3 years, as Stacy pointed out. It was vicious. It was brutal. A lot of bloodshed, but then they won. They build a new sacrificial temple. They get the vessels out. They clean out the incense burners. They burn the ceremonial temple incense on the altar, and they light the lampstands, except they have a problem. There's only enough oil that has been blessed by the high priest for one day. That one day has got to last 8 days, and that's what the miracle Hanukkah is about. Cleaned it up, dressed it up, hung new curtains. Folks, where is temples now? He doesn't live in buildings made with man's hands. He lives inside of us. He doesn't want the buildings. He doesn't want the compounds and the cars and all the things that they spend all this money on. He just wants us. He wants to live in us, and he wants us to go out into the world. So that was a new day, a new dedication, a time to renew and renovate. It's not a time to compromise. Not a time like a going back like a dog to its vomit. But you know what? That's exactly what they did. See, during that time, Antiochus, according to a lot of the early teachers, was the epitome of the Antichrist. He was a type of Antichrist. Martin Luther said, "All former teachers have called and interpreted this Antiochus, the figure of the final Antichrist, and they've hit the right mark." I mean, he was brutal. He rolls in the spring of 168 B.C. First he goes, and this is important. First he goes to the city of Alexandria to compel the pharaohs to surrender, but the Egyptians at Rome as their protectors, the Roman fleet was anchored in the bay, and their representative, Popilius Lianus, meets Antiochus and draws a circle with his staff around the Syrian king, basically saying, I need your answer right now. Either you depart or we slaughter you where you stand. And he left. He was humiliated. He was forced to leave Egypt. He couldn't fight Rome. And he turned that anger and that demonic vengeance upon Jerusalem. He killed 80,000 men, women, and children, sold 40,000 into slavery. You can read about that in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Holy place robbed of his treasures, and the temple was dedicated to the pagan god Jupiter Olympus, very much like the desolation that will come with the Antichrist. Instead of the feast, they had the drunken orgies of Bacchanalia, worship Bacchus, the god of pleasure and wine. They celebrated Saturnalia, which along the way got converted to Christmas, and forbid them from reading the scriptures, from circumcision. I told you how he killed two mothers who had circumcised their children anyway. He threw the children headlong off the highest wall in Jerusalem, cut the tongues out of the mother's seven other sons, roasting them alive on a flat iron, and then murdered the mother. And that's just the foreshadowing of the Antichrist. So Judah Maccabee fights, they win, they take the temple back, and we celebrate Hanukkah. And then they do exactly what they shouldn't have done. You see, when you have a new day, you don't do what you did before. It's a new day, it's a new time, it's for you to do things differently. Albert Einstein said the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. So what happens? Judah Maccabee wins. But the war's not over. Syria just like the enemy, the enemy doesn't go, oh, hum, I lost, let me go away. No, he marshals his forces to attack again, and that's just what Syria did. So what he does, he sends his nephew to Rome to cut a deal for protection, asking them to protect Jerusalem like they did Alexandria. A deal's made. From that alliance, an eventual truce will come with Syria through Jonathan, Judah's brother, who was named high priest, even though he's not of Aaronic blood. First mistake right there. Doing what man wants you to do outside of what God tells you to do. I think that opens the door to the enemy, because Judah's killed in battle after no more than 5 years of leadership. And then this is where it really goes wrong. So the Roman-Jewish treaty was an agreement made between Judah Maccabeus and the Roman Republic in 161 B.C. And according to 1 Maccabees chapter 8, and also the reports of Josephus, basically the treaty was they would protect each other, they would fight for each other, they would not cut deals with each other's enemies, and it started out okay. Then Judah dies in battle. And without his leadership, the Maccabean patriots are driven beyond the Jordan. And so guerrilla warfare continues with a lot of loss of life until Jonathan makes a peace treaty with his enemy, the general Bacchides, B-A-C-C-H-I-D-S, in case I didn't pronounce it right, who's the Syrian general, and by 153 B.C., the fighting stops. Folks, you can't cut a deal with the enemy. Just because he backs off, just because he says, hey, I'm going to leave you alone, he's a liar, and he will always be a liar. So just like Judah, Jonathan seeks out alliances with foreign peoples. He renews the treaty with Rome, And he even exchanges friendly messages with Sparta and other places. That doesn't go so well, because eventually Jonathan and his sons are executed by Diodatus Tryphon, who's, and one of Jonathan's daughters becomes an ancestor of Josephus. So now Jonathan cut all these deals, and he's been assassinated. He's executed. Simon Maccabeus assumes leadership 142 BC and is declared high priest and prince of Israel, even though he's not of the proper bloodline. So it's 142 BC, and he's now called the high priest and the prince of Israel. He's the leader of the Hasmonean dynasty, which has just been created, stemming down from Mattathias, the father. And the people, and the priest, and the elders make Simon their leader and a high priest forever. Yeah, not so much, Simon. You're not a high priest forever. You weren't a high priest for 5 seconds of being called a high priest. And then they hold the election, and it's performed in a pagan Hellenistic fashion. And this gives birth to the Hasmonean dynasty 20 years after the victory of his brother Judah. Then Simon is now assassinated by his son-in-law, Ptolemy, and his two elder son, Mattathias, named after the father, and Judah, are also murdered. Are we seeing a pattern here? After this tremendous victory of Hanukkah, the cleansing of the temple, the victory over Antiochus Epiphanes, instead of trusting God, instead of putting their trust in him, they begin to cut deals with their enemies. They make a deal with the devil, and now they're all dead. And what Ptolemy did, according to 1 Maccabees 16, 11 through 24, Ptolemy holds a banquet for his father-in-law Simon and his two brothers-in-laws, and he kills them. He attempted to kill Simon's third son, John Hyrcanus, but that failed. Ptolemy is actually presented in Dante's Inferno as representative of the sin of treachery. In Dante's Inferno, Ptolemy is a place in hell designated for traitors against guests in their home. That's what you want. You want to have a place in hell named just after you. So Simon's surviving son, John, assumes leadership, and he becomes high priest. One size fits all. Anyway, and instead of rejecting and removing Hellenism, he accepts it. He embraces it. And when he's attacked by Antiochus VII, he raids David's sepulcher for 3,000 talents to pay as a tribute to spare the city. We are just watching the slide to Gomorrah as they go further and further into the darkness. Now, during this time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which were creations of Judah and Simon, hoping to bring the people back to true worship and to guide the people into the word, they became political powers vying for position and control, which resulted in multiple civil wars until the Roman general Pompey captured Jerusalem in 63 BC and inaugurates the Roman period in Jewish history. I could stop right there and give you a full sermon on what the consequences of compromise. Oh, it gets better. It gets much better. Hyrcanus II and Aristobulus II, who are Simon's great-grandsons, become pawns in a proxy war between Julius Caesar and Pompey the Great. So when Pompey dies in 48 BC and Caesar in 44 BC, the resulting civil wars temporarily relaxed Rome's grip on the Hasmonean kingdom. And they get a little bit of autonomy, but that doesn't last very long because Mark Antony and Octavian come in and crush it. And when I say crush it, they put the final death blow. Mark Antony in the Roman Senate in 40 BC installs Herod as king of the Jews. 37 BC, the Herodian dynasty enters this picture with Herod the Great, and he's an Idumean, an Idumean, as king. He shouldn't even be there. He's not a king. He's put in there by political powers, just like the Antichrist will be, because Herod is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. Judea becomes a Roman client state. It ends the Hasmonean dynasty, begins the Herodian dynasty. Herod the Great bolsters his reign by marrying a Hasmonean princess, Mariamene, and drowns the last Hasmonean heir at the Jericho Palace. This is not going well. This whole Hanukkah miracle, cleansing of the temple, victory over Antiochus Epiphanes, or Epimenes, the madman, not going well. You see, Herod is the final person under the Hasmonean rule of Mattathias, which began in 166 BC and Judah in 160 BC. The installation of Herod is a direct result of the Maccabees not trusting God. 6 AD, Rome absorbs Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, which is biblical Edom, installs a Roman procurator to rule alongside the Herodian kings, and they are right back where they started, in bondage, under ungodly control. And it was like the events of the Maccabean revolt and Hanukkah had never happened. Compromise has consequences. The very thing that the Maccabean revolt was trying to stop goes into full effect. Roman legions under Vespasian and Titus besieged and destroys Jerusalem. It loots it and it burns the temple to the ground around 70 AD. Destroys the Jewish strongholds of Gamla in 67 and Masada in 73 and enslaves or massacres the Jewish population. The defeat of the Jewish revolts against the Roman Empire is what created the Jewish diaspora. Where the Jews were scattered after losing their state and sold into slavery throughout the empire. As I studied this, and I've known most of it, and I've added some things in, I am astounded that the very thing that they fought to stop is exactly what happened. Not only that, they defeated one Antichrist type in Antiochus, and they create the installation and the creator of the last biblical example of the Antichrist, Herod the Great. Yes, Hanukkah is a story of miracles and blessings, but it is a warning. It is a warning that after the miracles and after the blessing, there can be no compromise. You can't dance with the devil. You can't negotiate with the fallen. You can't get along with their demonic offspring. You can't get along with the world. If you're going to fight for your freedom and if you're going to serve the living God, then you must do it with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, your strength, and everything that's in you. The minute you compromise, it sets off a chain of events. So Herod the Great, his rule of Judea, is divided into three distinct periods. From 37 to 25 BC, they call it the period of consolidation. A lot of little wars, a lot of little grabbing here and there. He consolidates his power. First of all, he kills everybody. That's a threat to him. then the period of prosperity, which is 25 to 13 BC. And then the third period is the period of domestic troubles, or we could call it a period of tribulation, from 13 to 4 BC. And when it gets really, really bad, Messiah is born. See, the Lord is born during a time of tribulation under this Antichrist. Matthew 2, verse 1, now after Yeshua was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. He received the wise men and sent them on to the child they were looking for, not a baby, a child, with orders to return to him and let him know where they found the newborn, quote, king of the Jews. That's Matthew 2:2-8. I'm not telling you this because Christmas is coming up. I don't do Christmas. You may do that. That's between you and the Lord. I don't do Christmas. I'm just telling you that Hanukkah and the lessons of Hanukkah lead to this moment of Herod the Great and the birth of the Messiah. We look at verse 3 of Matthew 2. When Herod the king hears this, he's troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You see, Herod's deeply disturbed because he's afraid this child could rival him as king of the Jews. I don't know if he believed it was the Messiah. I'm not sure the priests or the Pharisees or the Sadducees knew or even cared. But they did know the prophecies. They did know Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. So what he does, I'm still in Matthew 2, I'm around verse 7 right now. Herod has a secret meeting with the wise men. And he finds out from him when the star appeared. And he sends them to Bethlehem and says, go and search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. So they heard the king and they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east and went before them stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with his mother Mary and fell down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures. They presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not returned to Herod, they departed back to their country another way. All of this prophecy is being fulfilled. You have the archetype of the Antichrist and Herod. You have Messiah being born. You have the fallen doing stuff, the demons doing stuff, the angels doing stuff. You've got this giant militaristic campaign happening at the same time, and prophecy is being fulfilled. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. You know, after that meeting with the wise men, not a priest, not a Pharisee, not a Sadducee, not a learned man, traveled the 8 miles to Bethlehem, which happens to be the birthplace of King David, to see if it's true. Pagan magi, who I believe were influenced by the teachings of Daniel, traveled for months, possibly even a year and a half, to meet this king from the time they first saw the star, which is why many teachers that I trust believe that when they found Yeshua, he was anywhere from 16 to 18 months old. Which is why, after Herod finds out that the kings did not come back, he gets a little incensed, got some really anger management issues, and he decides to kill all the babies in Bethlehem and the surrounding area, 2 years old and under. Couldn't exactly figure out what the day was, so he just said, well, the oldest he could be is 2, so kill every male child under the age of 2. Yeah. Nice guy. So the Magi, and by the way, there were not 3 wise men. We don't know how many there were. The reason they think there were three wise men, because there are three gifts mentioned, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold symbolizes royalty. Frankincense is a fragrance. Myrrh is the ointment of death. They would also be the financial resources that were to fund Mary and Joseph when they flee to Egypt. What's really amazing is, that's in the commentaries, but how I found that out was sitting on the back steps of the old Christian Heritage Church in Tallahassee. It had to be 1990, 91, somewhere in there. Had just moved down there. I would go every Saturday night to pray at the church. And the Lord and I, sometimes even the Father, they'd show up and teach me. The Holy Spirit would teach me. So I remember one night reading about the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and I said, why? I didn't know about what they represented. And the Lord just calmly said, that's how Mary and Joseph paid their bills while they hid in Egypt. Oh, okay, that made sense. See, the Holy Spirit will teach you, folks. If you're willing to listen, if you're willing to learn, he will teach you. And whatever he tells you will line up with the word. You won't have to manipulate something. You won't have to say, well, I think that's what that means. No, it will mean it. He will take you directly to it. So here we have the gold of the king. Just like the lampstands in the tabernacle, the light of the world, the lampstand of Israel, they give him gold. Frankincense, a fragrance to the world. Wait, is there anything in the scripture that says about being a fragrance to the world? Yes, there is. 2 Corinthians 2:14-16. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Messiah, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Messiah among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one we are an aroma of death leading to death, to the other we are an aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Colossians 2:14-17, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He's the king. He's royalty. He's a fragrance of life. And the myrrh was for his death. You see, when the Romans generals would win, they would lead in a procession. They would be followed by their priests dispensing incense in a incense dispenser. That's what it said on the bottom. Ye old incense dispenser. The officers and the soldiers and the captives would all be right behind him. So he would be leading the captives in this procession, making a public spectacle of them. And the aroma of the event represented the victorious win, the victorious life of the soldiers and the captivity of the slavery and the death to the captives. Kind of like when SRT goes someplace and we cleanse the air and we complete it. And I used the temple incense that was designed for Solomon in Jerusalem. It's just like that. Our gospel message is just like that. To those who accept it, it is life. And to those who reject it, it is death and judgment. As ministers, we are that sweet fragrance of frankincense through God, through Messiah, to those that are being saved and to the unsaved. And the myrrh was for his death. It represented the fact that he would die. He was born to die for our sins. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but through him it might be saved. The other thing about myrrh is it can either be in a pasty tar or it can be liquefied, and it was used as a painkiller, which is why in Mark 15:23 they gave him wine mixed with myrrh to drink to dull the pain, but he wouldn't drink it. It was an anesthetic, but it was also representing of the fact that the Redeemer heals our wound. He takes away our pain. There was a mixture of myrrh and aloes in the balm that Nicodemus brought to the tomb in John 19:39. 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Talked about compromise, talking about Hanukkah. You know, you got to die to some things. You got to give some things up. You have to let some things go. Maybe some people go. Maybe there are relationships that you can't save. There are just some people that are never going to change. I'm sorry, I know that doesn't preach well. Everybody can change, but not everybody will. Some people, the programming is just too embedded, too ingrained, and they don't want to give it up. One of the toughest things I've seen is to change somebody who is a liar or deceitful. Somebody that will lie when they don't have to lie is somebody's in serious need of deliverance. But they're the hardest to get set free, and there comes a point where you got to let them go. There comes a point that if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Romans 14:8. For me to live is Messiah, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. So then Herod, he's been deceived. He's really ticked off. He kills all the children under 2 and 0, under possibly anywhere from, some people believe the accurate number is probably more like 32. Others say 1,000, and then the numbers get really ridiculous. Herod was vicious. He's just like the Antichrist. He was vicious. He killed his own sons to protect the throne. He killed family members. One of the Roman generals made a quote, and I forgot to put his name down, but this is a direct quote. It's safer to be Herod's swine than to be his son. So he figures out everything under 2 and under, so he killed them all. Kills them all. And that's why you read in Matthew 2:17, then it was fulfilled that what which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. When Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, one of 4 appearances of angels to Joseph. He says, arise, take the young child and his mother, go back to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. So he arose, took the young child and his mother, came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning of Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee and came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So much of the prophecy that was fulfilled is not man-made, cannot be done by men, cannot been manipulated by men. It was done by God to fulfill prophecy. Ramah is about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. So Herod's slaughter of the children was a 10-mile radius around Bethlehem, which included Jerusalem. This is what the Antichrist will be like. Arthur W. Pink, in his book called The Antichrist, says that the one who will yet fulfill the terms of Genesis 3:15 will read of the double enmity between Satan and the woman, which is Israel, between her seed, the Messiah, and the serpent's seed, the Antichrist. Herod fits that model. He forecasts and he gives us an idea of what the assaults of the Antichrist will be upon the Jews. Hitler did the same thing. Hitler became a non-biblical form of that. And the result and the consequence of the Antichrist's cruelty in Herod, in Ramah, was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, would not be comforted because they are not. In the old Franco Zeffirelli, Jesus of Nazareth, that one scene is very chilling, where you see the Roman soldiers going house to house, and you don't see them killing the babies, but you know what they're doing. Driving spears, one mother was holding the baby against her, and you just cut to the soldier just driving the spear through the both of them. Hurts to even talk about it. And that's just an inkling of what the world will be like under the Antichrist. Bitter weeping and lamentation. They call that the slaughter of the innocents. I believe a similar slaughter of the innocents began in 1973 through legalized abortion when we began to kill babies in the womb. Just my opinion. Rachel, if you don't know, is the mother of the three tribes, Benjamin, Manasseh, and Ephraim. Some consider her to be the mother of the whole of Israel because Benjamin represents the southern kingdom and Ephraim the northern kingdom. And also interesting is Rachel was buried in Ephrath, or Ephrathah, which is another name for Bethlehem. And Ramah is on the border between the two territories of Ephraim and Benjamin. A lot of symbolism going on here. See, Jacob's son Benjamin in Genesis 35:18 is called the son of the right hand. Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. She originally called him Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow. Jacob called him Benjamin, the son of the right hand. Well, the son of my right hand is a reference to Yeshua, who sits at the right hand of God, and we sit with him in the heavenly places. The son of sorrow for one, the son of the right hand for the other. And what Jacob did is he took the descendants, his descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh, who are the two sons of Joseph and his Egyptian wife, Asenath, and he gave them status of full tribes in their own right, replacing the tribe of Joseph and eventually the tribe of Dan, who's not mentioned in Revelation. Now, if you don't realize what God's doing here, what the Father did here, is he took two half-Egyptian children, Ephraim and Manasseh, and made them two of the tribes of Israel that are part of the final tribes in Revelation. The wife, the mother, is an Egyptian woman from a high-ranking family who Pharaoh gave to Joseph to be his wife. She was the daughter of a priest of Heliopolis, a city known for being the center of sun worship. They worshipped Ra, or in the Syrian, Baal. Asenath is an Egyptian name, which is now a very common Hebrew name, meaning belonging to the goddess, the Egyptian Minerva, the goddess of the handicraft. This is how the Father does things. And it gets even better. So he marries this pagan priest's daughter, but he trains his sons to worship the living God. Many people also believe that his wife also became a worshiper of the Lord. He does not compromise. He doesn't do what Judah did and Simon did and all the other Maccabees did. He doesn't compromise. He gives his sons Hebrew names. Manasseh in the Hebrew, meaning causing to forget. Joseph grafts them in. He grafts Ephraim into the tribe of Judah in Romans 11. We have a foreshadowing of the church being grafted into the vine. We have a foreshadowing of what it's going to be like at the end when the Antichrist comes into power. We have the promise of Yeshua. We have all these things laid out before us. Then how do we make the decisions that we make? How do we compromise with the world? How do we bring in the pagan worship practices into the temple, into the place of worship? How do we do to our bodies what pagans do to theirs? And we wonder why the enemy is running amok and has so much power. You can't dance with the devil. You can't dance in the dark. That weeping and that lamentation will come to Israel, will come to the church like it did in Pakistan 3 days ago. And you see the pictures. One of the pictures, if you go look, is the father dressed up in his Sunday best, getting ready to, a pre-Christmas celebration for them, holding his injured child in his arms. That spirit is alive and well in the world today, and the time will come when Michael will stand up, the great prince, which stands watch over the sons of the people of Israel. A time of great trouble such as never been since they were a nation. And at that time, his people will be delivered, every one found written in the Lamb's book. That's from Daniel, prophecy of chapter 12, verse 1. And then Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. They will grieve like they did in Bethlehem and Ramah that day when they see him in the sky and they see the holes in his wrist and in his feet, and they realize that they killed him." And so while we celebrate the miracle of Hanukkah, we must also learn from it and understand that it is a foreshadowing of the final stand of the Antichrist, and it is a foreshadowing of the King himself coming to deal with it, and then it will be a new day. Which brings me back to where I started. Do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of our sleep, out of our slumber, to wake up. For our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let's cast off the works of darkness. Let's put on the armor of light. Let's destroy and tear down the things of the fallen and the things of their offspring. Let's change our lives. Let's get rid of anything that brings us into agreement with them, and let's shine, and let's do what we need to do before the return of the King. Father, I love you. I long for this new day, Lord. I long for it. I long to see you. I long to see you split the sky. Forgive me. I long to see them thrown into the pit and Ha-Satan put into the chains. But until then, there's a harvest, there's a work, there's something to be done, there's a temple that's us to be cleansed. Your church needs to be cleansed. We need a hotter fire. We need to get rid of the spots and the blemishes and the wrinkles. So, Lord, send the flame, send the fire, let it fall. Fill us with a heart of repentance. Fill us with a desire for renewal and dedication, so that we can come into right relationship with you. So that we can be a beacon. Just like when those 8 candles are lit and the servant candles lit, it is a bright beacon. 8 being the number of new beginnings. Father, I pray for a new beginning for each and every one of us that is listening, each and every one of us that is praying. And I pray for that fire to burn. And I pray for us to do what the Maccabees did without compromise, what Joseph did, and Lord, to do what you did. And I pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. If you need to listen to this again, do so. We need to get this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, give you shalom. I'm Richard Grund. This has been The Porch on Firefall Talk Radio.